illustrate
spiritual things.
Yeah, spiritual realities. And what I put down in my introduction today is something that I've been thinking a lot about here, and that is that parables are helping us to realign our emotions and realign our understanding. If we damage our spiritual understanding of things, is it easy to figure out what we're supposed to be doing? Sometimes it's really difficult. I think that we could at least understand that regarding repentance. Does everybody understand repentance exactly the same way? A lot of Christians don't really understand repentance. Godly sorrow, producing a change of mind and resulting in a change of life. And we don't always see that in repentance. And so we've got 8 parables here, and each one bringing out a different aspect of repentance, helping us to understand the emotional, the intellectual, the spiritual, the decision-making process from start to finish. Virgil, you had a comment?
Yeah. You were talking about how brethren don't see repentance.
I think that has a lot to do with brethren themselves. Because when you talk to people, you know, I'm talking about members of the church now, about repentance, a lot of people think it's England is all they have to do, just take and say, I'm sorry, and that's the end of it. No, there's more involved in bringing forth the fruits of repentance. And it may take some time. It may take some of your money. It may take eating some of your ego. And this your kind of stuff that is a difficult thing sometimes to do, to take and take care of it.
Right.
But there's no time like the present to take care of it. But you, if as long as you're alive, you still have the time to take care of anything that happened 25, 30, 40, 50 years ago.
Right.
It can still be taken care of.
And that's what these parables are designed. The barren fig tree is designed to teach us that God expects repentance. If he doesn't get it, he starts thinking, why? Why does it even cumber the ground? And and this vine dresser says, well, let's fertilize it. Let's keep preaching. Let's keep working and hope to get repentance. The lost sheep, the lost corn, the prodigal son, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So God gets frustrated with people when they won't repent. There's great joy in heaven when they choose to repent. The unmerciful servant teaches that some people are indifferent to their own blessed forgiveness from repentance, and when other people repent to them, what do? So they won't accept it. If you fully understand repentance in your relationship to God, especially with Jesus saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Repentance is fruitless if we can't forgive those who repent to us. And that's really the teaching of the unmerciful servant. The Pharisee and the publican, I think, teach us the importance of repentance. The Pharisee can't see a need to repent. Now, does John touch on that in 1 John chapter 1? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he forgives us. So the publican repents, confesses, be merciful to me, a sinner, goes home justified. The Pharisee can't see it. And so the two sons, though, I think it opens up a real interesting vista here, because there are some people who can't see their sins, and so you can't get them to repent. They think that they're the son who's doing the work. And I've met members of the church like that. I'm sure you have too. They're so convinced that they're right and everyone else is wrong. But when they turn out to be wrong, how do you touch them? See, they don't realize that these scriptures, if they want to apply to everyone else, who else do they apply to? And that's what the Pharisees, they were pointing their finger at the wicked people that were beneath them, but what did they not see? They weren't any better. In many ways, they were worse. And that's what this parable is designed to bring out, especially the second part of the parable. So, as I point out in this box right toward the middle of the page, here's the chronology. Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus in Jericho. He comes up the mountain. I think it's like a 2,000-foot elevation climb from Jericho to Jerusalem, maybe a little more than that. He gets to Bethany, which is where Lazarus lives, and he has a feast with Lazarus, And Mary breaks that ointment, and Judas, of course, makes his comments. The next day, Jesus enters Jerusalem. That's the second line there. He enters Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey, and everybody is singing Hosanna to the King of David, and they are confessing him to be the King, the coming Messiah. The following day, Jesus goes into the temple and throws out the money changers and cleanses the temple. So now we're in the next day. So now, if you look at that first one, Jesus left Jericho. It says he came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Now, what's going to happen on the Passover? He's going to be arrested, and he's going to be tried, and he's going to be killed. And before the Passover is finished, he's going to be taken down the cross and put into the tomb. So we're 6 days before that, which means that Bethany's 6 days, so that means the colt of the donkey is 5 days, that means that the money changers is 4 days, and that means that the next morning when this parable is being discussed, he's got 3 days left. So the Pharisees are, and actually in this case it's not the Pharisees, it's the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, these are the people he's going to stand before in 3 days. These are the people that are going to pass judgment on him. And does he say this parable to antagonize them or to get repentance? Well, obviously, he wants repentance, right? He wants these people to be saved. And so he really hammers on them, I mean, very strongly, and yet gently. He's master. I sometimes marvel at how well Jesus is and feel a little intimidated because I can't do it quite as well as he does. So in this case, the chief priests and the elders are confronting him. Why, what authority are you doing these things? So if you ask what things, it would be cleaning out the temple, and it would be allowing the people to say, Hosanna, you are the King of David, you are the coming one. And you remember they tried to rebuke him, and what did he say about the stones? If these people stopped, the stones would cry out, because it was true. So they want to know where your authority is and who gave you this authority. And Jesus doesn't answer them. He answers them with a question. And this is what master teachers do. And that is, when somebody asks a question, that the answer is going to take you further away from where you need to be. You ask them a question to bring them right back to it. And that's exactly what he does here. They don't care what the authority is. What do they want? They just want to trap him, right? They just want to entrap him. They want to find a way that they can destroy him. Well, he's not going to let them do that. So he asks them a question. And his question is, the baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, it's interesting because didn't this question already get asked and answered in John chapter 1 when they sent a delegation to John to ask him about it? They asked him three questions. Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? What did he say? No, no, and no. Then why are you baptizing? Because if you look in the law of Moses, can you find any authority for baptism? John was preaching that if you get baptized, what will God do for you? He gives you forgiveness of sins, remission of sins. Now, where did he get the authority to say that? He didn't get it from the law. So they ask him all these questions. And so let's go ahead and turn the page here. We want to look at that verse a little bit more. This is found, and then we're going to come back up and talk about a couple other things. But the verse I want to look at is found in John chapter 1, and that's about 3 inches down the page where it says, this is the testimony. So verse 22, he says, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And then verse 25, of course, what's his answer? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, which is the last statement. Well, no, I think that's the one in Isaiah. That's the one, he quotes the one in Isaiah. So why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet? In other words, where's your authority coming from? Where does he point to in verse 27? Does he point back or forward? He points forward. There's one who is coming. That's where I'm getting my authority. Getting my authority from the future, getting my authority from the gospel. And it's interesting because here's what Jesus says. Well, actually, let's go back and finish that one thought I was going to come back to, and that's in on top of page or the bottom of page one. The beginning of the gospel. When did the gospel begin? When did the gospel start? Mark says the beginning of the gospel started when John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the gospel age started with John the Baptist. And if you question that, look at Jesus' two statements at the top of page two. The law and the prophets were until John, right? The law and the prophets. In other words, the exclusive authority from the law and the prophets. Then we have a transition period, which is the three-year period from the moment John starts his preaching until Jesus is crucified. And that was what would be what we might call the overlapping period. They're still under the law, but they're also being prepared for the gospel. And so the Lord says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and the new ordinance has been introduced, which is baptism for the remission of sins. It's interesting that the very debate that we have with people today is what John started with. The gospel started with baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So at that moment, the gospel plan of salvation started being interfaced into the law. Same thing in the next verse. All the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So Jesus makes it clear that the gospel of the kingdom of God started with John. And of course, as soon as John's put into prison, Jesus starts preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he's baptizing. And so the authority that was given, and really, isn't Matthew 28, 18 through 20 the answer to the question? What did Jesus say there? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So where did the authority come from? But what if Jesus had answered that? The authority comes from me. What would the Pharisees have had then? See, they would have used that to crucify him. He's blaspheming again. His time hasn't come, so he's not going to answer that question for them. So, but they already have the answer. They got it from John chapter 1. Did Jesus validate the one that was coming by all the miracles he performed, by all the prophecies he fulfilled, by everything that he did? But these people don't want to hear it. So right in the middle of page 2, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, what's Jesus going to say? Yeah, then you've got your answer. And now you need to believe that I'm the Christ, and you need to believe in the gospel. If we say from men, then the multitudes are going to get upset. And these people really fear the multitudes. So they say, we don't have an answer. And Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to answer your question either. So they made it clear it wasn't a lack of knowledge. They refused to repent. And so this is the foundation for the parable. Now the parable comes. They've asked a question. They won't answer the question. So he says to them I guess I got that on the top of page 3. The second verse on the top of page 3. But what do you think? A man had two sons. He said to the first, go. And he said, I'll go. But he didn't go. Who's that? That's the publicans. That's the harlots. That's the people that John preached to. And I apologize for this being so disjointed, but I wanted to make a few points before I started the verse. So let's go now to the top of page 3 where it's... that's right. I want the bottom of page 2 where it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness, and who repented? So you take a look at that verse, very bottom verse in page 2. John came baptized in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And who came?
All the land of Judea.
Okay, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem. They went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So what did they do with John's preaching? Everybody. They repented. They were baptized. They were confessing their sins. They knew they were supposed to be working in the vineyard, because on the eighth day, what did all these Jewish men have happen to them?
Circumcision.
All circumcised. And with circumcision comes what? A covenant. And the covenant is, you're the chosen people, but you need to serve me, and you need to serve in my vineyard. And these people agreed to that, not willingly, but they agreed to it because they were circumcised. And so these people, when they heard from John, you need to repent, what did they do? They repented. But the other son, he said, I go, but they never went. The other sons were saying, I'm not going to go, but then they repented. But the first son, which is the Pharisees, they said, we're going to go. They never went, but they still thought what? Because they said, I'm going to go. It's like today. Are there members of the church who say, I'm a member of the one true church, and yet they're living a life of hypocrisy, a life of complete abandon, and yet, because they're a member of the one true church, what do they think?
Saved.
You know, believing is enough. You know, they can, how do they put it? You can talk the talk, but you can't. You're not going to walk. You're not going to live it. And that we talked about this Sunday morning. What can we do to show our faith? Well, Jesus said, if you hear these words of mine and you do them, you're a wise man building on the rock. But if you hear these words of mine and you don't do them, you're a fool building on the sand. There's a lot of Christians today who think that doctrinal knowledge and doctrinal purity is going to be enough to get them into heaven. In other words, they're straight down the line. They are doctrinally pure. You know, there was a church in Ephesus, and Jesus said the same thing to them. You are doing everything right, but you've left your first love, and if you don't repent, what are you going to do? What is he going to do? He's going to take the candlestick away. So, what does that mean? They were doctrinally pure, and yet they weren't a church of Christ, because he's going to remove the candlestick. So, these Pharisees are the most deceived of all the people, and it's sad to say, but that has moved into the Lord's church. The very things that the Jewish people struggled with have also been struggled with by members of the church, and that is when you're doing everything right. Because you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23, everything they tell you, do it. Because they sit on Moses' seat, and like Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There was no group of people who were closer to the law than the Pharisees. And yet, they said they were going to go, but they never did it. And so Jesus is warning them, you've said you're doing, but you're not doing. Not doing. And they miss it. So he asks the question, which of the two did the Father's will? What's their question? I mean, what's their answer? Yeah. The ones that did what the Pharisees, what the publicans and the harlots did. And they condemned themselves. And so I think there's two important applications here, and I have them at the bottom or in the middle of page 3. Number one, it's never too late for those who reject God. And number two, those who say they're working in the vineyard need to be very careful that they really are. So who would he be talking to today as far as this latter group of people is concerned? God said go work in the vineyard, and we said we're going to go work in the vineyard. But what's the danger if you think you're working in the vineyard? So you just, I think that reassessing our commitment, reassessing our convictions, reassessing our abilities, our opportunities, what we're actually doing is a critical part of being a Christian, because Jesus is pretty clear. And the Pharisees really, I mean, can you imagine that the children of Israel crucify their own Messiah? How duped would you have to be to do that? And yet there are Christians today who are just as duped, who think God wants me to be happy. So I've got doctrinal purity and God wants me to be happy, so therefore I can do whatever I want because God wants me to be happy. I can marry somebody that Jesus said I can't be married to because God wants me to be happy. Well, people like that are really hard to convert, just like these Pharisees were. And so there's two sides to repentance in this particular verse. One is that by true repentance, you prove that you really want to be one of God's servants, but never overlook the danger of thinking you don't need to repent when you really do. And Jesus talked about that. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So, Virgil?
Yeah, just a thought on this, and you're absolutely right. It's a difficult thing, but you have two paths to walk. You got to do both. You have to have the compassion on the sinner to take and work with him or her to bring them back. But then you can't yourself be on the other side and not walking the walk yourself.
Right.
And so, yes, in a sense, you have to have doctrinal purity. Well, you can have doctrinal purity as much as a man can have, but you can't just take and squander it or say it's okay.
Right.
Now, there are circumstances, and I know you've been around a long time, where you're working with a family that may have multiple problems. And one of them that you find is that the man and the woman in a marital relationship have no right to it, and they got children. In our society today, and I've seen this happen, and I've been there, and you can't just take and tell them it's okay. God will forgive you. That is not what the Bible teaches. We have to take and work with them on how they can take and properly repent and dissolve that unscriptural marriage.
Mm-hmm.
It has to happen. Now, our well-meaning brethren of times past have spent a lot of time, and they put together some very convincing arguments on how to allow the guilty to remarry. And they're pretty good at it, at putting the arguments together.
Right.
And you got to be careful, or otherwise they're going to put you in a corner. And so I think that the answers like Jesus gave here is a good pattern for, anyway, for me, I can say, when I get to the point that I know the difference between right and wrong here, but I haven't been able to take and put together whatever is absolutely necessary to refute the false argument with all phases that this person has gone through, maybe because of lack of my education or whatever it may be.
Right.
I just take and fall back on the scriptures that I know. This is the ones right here. And this is what you're in violation of.
Right.
And let's work on it from there.
And of course, the MDR issue is not the only one. I mean,
oh, no,
we try to talk to people with the issues.
Yeah.
How far do we get?
No.
Can the church change the work and the organization and still be the church? Of course, we say no. But they're convinced they're right. And they call us aunties and they won't even listen. And so we have to hope the Lord's going to be more merciful than we've ever seen him be, because these people are outside of they're just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees here. They are saying they love the Lord. They're saying they want to do what the scriptures say. They're calling themselves the Lord's church. And yet here they are marching right over the cliff. And sometimes you can't see it. You can't, you know, the first few steps into it with the issues back in the 50s over the Herald Truth and that organizational structure, there were a lot of people who couldn't see it. But then when they moved to taking care of the needs of the people who weren't in the church, they moved to recreational facilities, they started basketball courts, they started a bus ministry, which in and of itself would be okay, except when you're using candy and goods to get the kids on the bus, I mean, does that sound like a way to bring people to the gospel? And so what we see, and again, I apologize for getting off on this, but I just, you know, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. And there's a lot of people today who are in the same rut as these Pharisees are, and you just keep trying to find a way to prick their thinking. And yet even Jesus, no matter how hard he tried, could he prick it?
No.
See, he couldn't get through. And so it's just a terrible thing. Satan can wrap people around themselves when they say and do differently. When they say they love the scriptures, they say they love the Lord, they say we're going to speak where the Bible speaks, we're going to be silent where the Bible's silent, and then they move off, and you try to show them, and just like Jesus tried to show them. And so those who say they're working in the vineyard, we need to be reassessing all the time, because we know so many people who think they are, and yet all indications are that they're not. And they feel sorry for us. They call us bigots, narrow-minded, legalists, whatever. And so they've got their armor on, and you can't pierce it, just like these guys did. All right, any other thoughts on that before we move to the next parable? Charles?
Yeah, just where do we fit in? I mean, when you work in the vineyard, and you understand what the Lord has asked us to do, and we carry it out. Where do we fit in after, you know, we do what we can do? I mean, you know, you can't make someone see things your way, and what you're doing is you're teaching what you know or what you've learned about working in the vineyard. And you go on and you do what you do. So where do we fit in, I say, like in the eyes of the Lord, when you're trying to do what you're trying to do?
Right.
That's mainly what my question is about.
Yeah. Well, let me ask a question with a question, okay, like Jesus did. How many Christians have we met through the years and we can see their weaknesses, but they can't see them? Anybody here ever see people? They know they have weaknesses, but they can't see them. I think that all of us can do that. Hang on one second, Charles. I want to make my application. So if other people can see what I can't see in myself, and I know because I can see other people and I can see in them, but I can't always see in myself, then how do I walk with God? If I know I can't see everything in myself that I ought to be seeing, so what should I be doing? Man, I better be humble. I better be looking. I better be praying, because that's what's going to get us. I think the one thing that's going to get godly Christians is that there's something they can't see in themselves, and they won't look for it. And when people point it out to them, they don't believe it. And so, Charles, you have weaknesses. I have weaknesses. And what the Lord wants is a meek and quiet spirit. He wants us to be mourning. He wants us to be poor in spirit. He wants us to be searching and preaching the truth. You know, sometimes I think to myself, what business do I have preaching the truth when I have my own things I'm working on? But we preach the truth. And even Paul, you know, he felt that way. I'm less than the least of all the saints, and I haven't attained. So I just see Christians, Charles, who are constantly trying to grow and constantly repenting and confessing and looking for other areas where they could have a problem.
Yeah, I see, you know, what you're saying right there. But when you can see in others what is in you yourself, in other words, when you say you look at other people and you know that they have those faults and things, I think that all of us have faults some kind of way about our personalities, how we look at different aspects of our life and everything. You know, sometimes we look at situations where perhaps we're not aware of. Maybe the same thing that happened to me may not have happened to you,
mm-hmm.
Vice versa. And we see things from, you can't see things from my perspective, or I can't see things from your perspective about how it is. So you still try to do what you can as far as reaching someone, but whenever it comes down to some certain things about maybe your past background, my past background, or whatever, you know, we see things in a different light right there.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that you're not a good person, and maybe you're not saying that I'm not a good person either, but we see things in maybe a different light.
Well, and that's what I tried to say, because over the last few weeks I've been finding some things about myself that I hadn't seen. I've been a Christian now for be 50 years next year. And it's just now dawning on me, I have this huge area in my life. Don't ask me what it is, because I'm not going to tell you, but I have this huge area in my life. It's not a moral thing. It's an emotional thing. And I've just now come to the conclusion that for the last 50 years, I have had something missing. And now I got to try to rework it. And it's going to be very difficult to do, because if you've done the same thing for 50 years. But how did that happen? Well, because I grew up in a certain environment, and are we blinded by our environment sometimes? And so you're looking, and when you find it, then you start repenting. You don't say, well, it's not that big a deal, because look at all these other good things. No, this is a big deal. This has to be dealt with. David? No, let me tell you what it is, because I don't want everybody wondering.
I'm gonna say this.
Well, I'm going to tell you in a minute. Go ahead and finish.
Okay. I don't want anybody wondering. That because I had the vice president of the company come to me today, and not today, but this week, and said, David, you scare people. I'm doing my job. I'm not compromising on anything. You come to me, and I think that you are trying to blow smoke. I'm just going to come at you straight, period. And if I scare you with it, if I come to your office and knock and ask you a question, it is my job. So if I scare you, so be it. You got the problem. I'm not going to change it. Yes, I do know sometimes I'm very hard to approach. But when you do approach me, you're going to get David.
Well, yeah, but maybe David needs to soften a little bit. Maybe he doesn't. I'm just saying, when somebody brings a criticism, you try to see if there's any truth at all. Because usually there is a small amount of truth
absolutely,
in a criticism.
Absolutely.
Because there's pendulums in people. Some people are so hard that they think everybody else is soft. And some people are so soft they think everybody else is hard. Where's the truth?
I know who I'm dealing with.
Yeah, well, no, and I'm not, well, never mind. Anyway, I see what you're saying. But nobody brought this criticism to me. I just started to see. I grew up in a family where there was no love, there was no relationships. I don't understand brotherly kindness. I just don't. I just struggle with it because I never had it. I don't have a relationship in my family, and I'm beginning to realize that that has created within me a huge area where I haven't been the kind of guy I should have been with people. And so I'm going to rework it. Now, most people wouldn't know that, but I see it. So I'm going to work harder on it. You might say, well, what else could you do? Well, maybe nothing, but this is an area I need to work on. Go ahead.
No, I agree with you.
Oh, you don't think I'm a... I'm sorry, I had to do that. Right. Yeah, and it's just, I'm shocked because it's this huge area that I've preached on for years and thought I got it, and now all of a sudden I'm looking at myself thinking, you know, you've been procrastinating a lot about a lot of things. You need to get busy with some things. So, anyway, I've confessed my sins one to another here. So
that's kind of what I'm going back to, or what I'm saying is, okay, where do you fit in? Okay, because a lot of times people don't know certain things about themselves. Maybe they've never been told to be, but yet it is happening, and you discover yourself after many, many, I guess, ups and downs or whatever. You know, so, okay, well, why does this person act, why do they act the way they do around me or whatever, you know? I feel like that, you know, I'm someone that I listen to what people have to say, and I will give you my advice. I'll tell you what I think about certain things, and it's not to make you feel bad, nothing like that. And then maybe someone will do the same thing with me. And in other words, that's how we grow. That's how we learn about ourselves. And as I listen to someone else, I'm also listening to what I have to say too. Well, okay, am I like that? Is there something in my life that I need to correct? And there's a whole lot in my life that I do need to correct. And I think when we take it, you know, step by step, you know, okay, well, maybe I'm not the way that somebody else is or whatever, you know, why do I act like that or why somebody else act like that too?
Right.
Or
whatever, you know, so. Yeah. And so, you know, and that's kind of where I'm at. I have done everything that a Christian is supposed to do, but there's just been a vacuum regarding the emotions. In other words, you do things because you know you're supposed to do them. Is that why we do them? Because we know we're supposed to do them? No, we do them because we love. We do them because we care about people. And there's some of that there. I mean, I have empathy for people, but there's just a huge gap that I've discovered, and I'm going to be working on it. I don't think you'll see anything different, because I don't think there's too much I need to change. It's inside. But it's dangerous. And so I see it as a weakness. And so I need to get busy and work on it. And we all need to be doing that. That's what we're looking for. I would venture to guess that every one of us has something like that in our life where we just haven't been able to see it. But if we keep looking for it, I think that's what the Lord... I mean, let's face it. Is anybody going to be ready to stand before the Lord when we die? See, no way. No way. But we're going to do the best we can, and I think that's what the Lord's looking for. And I think that's the answer to your question, is that we're always looking under the next rock. You know, we're always looking. Now, we're busy doing what the Lord wants us to do, but we're also looking for those dark spots. And that's what these parables help us to see. You know, there's a weakness here. There's a problem here. Rob?
Just real quick, and we'll run out of time. I think that's what this verse you have here about Matthew 21, it seems like that, you know, somebody says that they will not. Maybe we've all said, I will not. But then later on, you find out, we don't know the full details here. It doesn't say, but
right.
Other than it said it, he regretted it. And so maybe there was further thinking from maybe his conscience kicked in eventually. You know, you don't know.
Well, that's true. But then you have the other side. I go, but we never quite got there.
Yeah.
You know, I'm going, I'm doing. Well, yeah, but there's always more. And I think that's where you're coming from, Charles. And that's right. That's what we have to do. I think that's the... When God says, bear one another's burdens, but then what's the next verse say?
Self-fulfilled.
Bear your own burden, right?
Yeah.
Bear your own burden. And so I'm helping everyone else, but I'm still looking inside, because we got to do both to get there. David, I hope I didn't... are you okay with everything? Okay, good. Paul?
You know, you just touched up on something right there. Helping people bear their burdens helps you bear your own burdens as well.
That's true.
When I know when I'm going through some personal things, I'm having some adversity, I find that it's much easier to deal with Lord help when I channel that energy to helping other people deal with their adversity as well.
Well, that's a good point. Because, like I said, there's people that we meet through the year. Now, I'm not going to say all the people in this room because I'm not, but what I'm saying is we meet people and they grate. We just think, what's the matter with this Christian? What's the matter? Well, that's when you go home and look in the mirror and say, well, what about you? You know, maybe there's some things about you. So criticism, and if you've heard this for years, when you got one finger pointing out, you got three of them pointing back. And that's where I think we need to be reflecting this. I see these Sadducees and these Pharisees, and I think to myself, how could somebody be so foolish? Then I see my liberal brethren. I see the one cuppers. I see the no class people. I can see clearly what they're going through. But what about me? You know, is there something about me? Am I the only perfect guy in the whole world? I mean, that must be it. Or this church is the only church in the whole world doing everything they're supposed to do. I mean, if we had that mentality, what had we better do? We better keep digging, because we're just human. And human beings can't reach perfection, so we're constantly looking for more. And that's where I think that we all need to be. All right, well, I'll go home and repent now, gator tears, for telling you guys about all this. But no, I think it's wise. All right. Thanks, everybody.